Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Read the first four verses. Romans chapter 1. Give heed to the reading of God's word. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Let us pray. Father, we ask as we come to your word, that you would give us those ears, that we would hear Christ as he speaks through his word, that we would give ear to it, that we might have that faith, that we might rest and trust in him alone. We pray this. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we looked at that first two self-identifying markers that Paul set. He called himself a slave, and he called himself an apostle. So he saw the slave, that general office that all believers, by their redemption, have been brought from being slaves of sin to being slaves of Jesus Christ. And then apostle, and we saw that apostle is not, you know, if you see some billboard as you're driving down the road and it's like, you know, the Tabernacle of Holy Power, Apostle Bob Smith, run. Because Bob Smith did not see the risen Christ. Because we saw that is laid out for us in Acts that one must see the risen Christ as he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. But this week, Paul will describe the origin of his calling in Christ, both as regards the general office and, in particular, the special office. And the origin rests in God's rule and reign throughout and before all time. And so as we think about Christ's kingdom, much ink has been spilled on what is the nature of the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, many of these thoughts, teachings, and writings are often tinged with too much syncretism with various thoughts of the world, seeking to understand the kingdom of God in light of the earthly kingdom, and in this creation and expansion through, say, feats of arms. Yet our passage sets forth the coming and growing of the kingdom established in the Father giving the Son coming, and the Son coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, as the seed of David, and as the true Son of God. Or as in the language of the Apostle John, what we see as the kingdom is the communion of God with his people. That union and communion with man and God. The means of establishing the kingdom is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the way God has established his kingdom, and it's the way God expands his kingdom. The gospel is an immensely political statement. Now, let me be clear. It is immensely political, but not immensely political in the practical day-to-day political infighting about 15 ballots to get this, that, or the other. Rather, it is the means that God establishes his kingdom and his rule and reign over all creation. So as you consider and contemplate the gospel, make sure that your affections and your enjoyment is wholly resting in God, on God in Christ Jesus, and not on the effects of God through Christ Jesus. So our outline this evening is consecrated, the gospel of God, the gospel. So one, consecrated, two, gospel of God, three, the gospel. So what does it mean that Paul is consecrated? Separated, set apart, separated unto, the various words. Paul, as a called apostle, was separated to the gospel of God. But what does that even mean? Okay, the best way to discover what a word means in the Bible is not going to the dictionary. Even a Bible dictionary isn't the best way to figure out what a word means in the Bible. The best way to do it is to figure out, how is this word used? In particular, how is this used by this particular author? So there are 72 times in the Old Testament and the New Testament where the underlying Greek word is used. Here are a couple examples from the Old Testament. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you by statute forever, the Lord has commanded. So they're set apart there. Or later in Leviticus, you shall therefore distinguish, separate, between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean birds. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. So we see there's a distinction. God has made a distinction between the clean and the unclean. And so as helpful as these Old Testament uses are, they are helpful. But we could go passages that Jesus uses the word. But even better is where Paul uses it. So what does Paul mean in 1:1, separated under the gospel? Like Paul uses it three other times, are far more instructive, because then you know how Paul himself used the word. In one instance, he's citing Isaiah 52, not as helpful. So it relates down to two. How is he using it? The most instructive one is in Galatians 1:15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. So we see in Galatians 1:15, Paul is saying, I was separated under the gospel in my mother's womb, that God has already called me apart from there. He understood his summons to the special office by God in the same manner that he has commanded Moses to separate or to consecrate Aaron and his sons to the office of priests. Just as Aaron and his sons were not free to choose to be priests or not, so Paul was under compulsion to fulfill the obligations, duties, and requirements of the office of apostle. That means Paul had great power and authority, yet only insofar as he was faithful unto the duty and separation that God had done him, consecration that God had given him, under the auspices of God's gospel. Because, again, he's separated to the gospel of God, consecrated to the gospel of God. Paul's authority in matters related to the gospel of God did not make him an expert on botany, paleontology, archaeology, biology, or any other ology you might want to throw in there. Nor was he an expert in other realms of human endeavors. Just because he was separated under the gospel as an apostle did not make him an excellent shipbuilder. I'd rather go to a shipbuilder who knows how to do it than one who doesn't but happens to be a Christian. Better Christian shipbuilder, but you get the idea. He was not meant to be a generalist. Paul was meant to be a one-string guitarist. The gospel of God, God's gospel. For I determined to know nothing. This is how Paul understands it in Corinthians, first when he goes to the church in Corinth. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was not prepared to get involved in the various side trails, rabbit holes, factionalisms of the church at Corinth. Matter of fact, he says, he rebukes them for that. You say, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. And I still think Paul finds the most odious of the groups. Well, I follow Christ. You know, as if they're the super apostles that he ends up going after. Paul recognizes that his past and preparation for the office of apostle, though grand, were not the key things. As he says in Philippians 3, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There are many grand and glorious things that the Church of Jesus Christ is not called to do or be. The church is called to preach Christ and Christ crucified. And through that means, they show forth the rule and reign of Christ and call those to obedience, unto the obedience of faith in Christ Jesus. So from the church, From there, the church is called to disciple them, those who Christ brings in the power of the Spirit, that they might grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And they'll live out their various callings, but the church is not that. They are the ones who disciple them to prepare them to go and do those things. And from there, the Holy Spirit works in them that they might grow in their experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not various religious experiences that to be sought, that you might trumpet. Rather, it is how Paul describes you growing in grace and dying to sin and living unto righteousness. And it looks like you sharing in the sufferings of Christ and being conformed to his death. You are to know Christ, and knowing Christ in the current evil age upon which the end of the ages has already come means, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You have not been separated into the office of apostle. No ifs, ands, or buts. You have not been separated unto the office of prophet. No ifs, ands, or buts. Those were special, extraordinary offices in Christ's church, both in the old administration and at the beginning of the new administration. Those were done because there's but one pillar and one foundation of Christ's church. Yet, if you are in Christ, he has consecrated you to the general office of believer. There might be other special offices, pastor, elder, deacon, but you're all, to hold those, you must first be called to the general office of believer. And as such, you are called to die to self and to live to Christ. That means taking up your cross with him. It means that you are to testify to his death and resurrection by your spotless and pure life. Wait a second. Your spotless and pure life. Okay. Tribute time. If somebody tells you you can live sinlessly in perfection, what are you supposed to do?
Run.
Run. So that's not what this is talking about. Spotless and pure. How are you made spotless and pure? By flying to Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It means constantly and repeatedly falling back upon him. What is Christ's purpose in redeeming you? To present you spotless and without wrinkle and without spot to the Father. Doesn't mean you will attain to that in this life. So you are called to know nothing except Christ and Christ crucified. And that's going to work out in your various vocations, in your various avocations, in your various places of work and play and endeavor. So it's not calling you to be a monk when you know Christ and nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. Rather, it means that in every area of life, work, home, play, or church, you are called to be separated under the gospel as your whole purpose of life. Why do you labor? To glorify God. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That means whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. There is no room for seeing your call and consecration to the general office of believer as one thing amid others, as if skating, ballet, fishing, whatever your particular jam is you got to balance them and do them all. Your call to the general office is your life. You can skate, dance, fish, or whatever to the glory of God, but it must be done in that order, to the glory of God. Therefore, you're to see and set your life apart for him as you rest in him by the power of the Spirit. And so just as Paul did all things, whether he was tent making or he was teaching, Paul did it all to the glory of God. But he did it all because he'd been consecrated to the gospel of God. God's gospel. What is God's gospel? Okay, So far I'm saying you have to do. Isn't that just a new law? Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. What better news the gospel brings, which bids me fly and gives me wings? It would be a new law if I were telling you to make yourself fit for God. If I were telling you, you have to go and do these things so that you can be fit for God. Or the words of the semi-Pelagians, do your best and God will take care of the rest. This offering, so that heresy suggests that you were sick. That you were sick in your trespasses and sins. What does Paul say you were? You weren't sick.
Dead.
You were dead. If you're sick, there's still hope of a recovery. If you're dead, there's not much hope. And that's what you were. There was no hope. But God, being rich in mercy, sent forth his Son. So this offering up of yourself is the work of God in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Well, I will let Paul define it in a moment before what is the gospel. And you need to, we're going to first emphasize before we define the gospel by emphasizing of God. God's. The word gospel, or its equivalent, good news, was not coined by Jesus. Was not coined by the apostles. I mean, in Scripture, the first time we see it is in Isaiah. It's talking about the good news that your God reigns. The good news that Jehovah has returned to Zion. Paul talks about there being multiple gospels elsewhere. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a differing gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let's think, what are some false gospels that are out there?
The Gospel of Thomas.
That's a different style than the direction I was going. It's a good one. It's a good baddie. Gospel of Thomas is no gospel. Just call that. I'm talking, if you get this hair cream, you'll be beautiful and everybody will love you. If you get this cologne, the ladies will love you. These are all gospels. If you get this whatever, I mean, every time you see a billboard or a commercial, it's proclaiming you the good news of that product. You just need this. I forgot where I saw this years ago. It says, but if you think about it, the makeup section of the grocery store is proclaiming the gospel that women are inadequate, and until they get this, they will remain so. It's not good news. That's bad news. It's putting you down. It's, you will not be happy until you have fill in the blank. But you can, there's of course the good news that of the heretics, the false religions. Come to Allah. Really, depressing. Odin, Zeus, fill in the blank. These are all competing gospels. But during the days of Paul, if they heard gospel, the chief thing they would think, I proclaim to you the gospel of Augustus's birth, and that Augustus is now the emperor. I proclaim to you the gospel that Tiberius is the emperor. I mean, think about the circus and every 4 years outside the Capitol building, the gospel of this new president who's going to save you from fill in the blank. And you find out, new bozo, same bad act over and over again. These are obviously and patently not good news. These are patently false gospels. Yet there are many who fall prey to it routinely. And we all fall prey to it routinely. I proclaim to you the good news of the elephant's triumph over the donkey. Oops. Okay, the donkey's triumph. Oops. 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 It's a constant change, just to name one. Is your emotional state altered by the outcome of the ballot box? It is because you have allowed your heart to become attached to the false gospel that practical daily politics is the source of your happiness. Remember, politics, many blood-sucking varmints, politics. There are myriad of others that have come to mind, but lest you think that this is a special pleading, let's see one of the chief sins of ancient Israel that the prophets, as we think about the gospel of politics. 2 Chronicles 28, for example. When the northern kingdom in Syria conspired against Judah, instead of crying out to the Lord, who says, call out to me and I will deliver you from your enemies, King Ahaz sent to Assyria for aid. He looted the temple, sent him gold, saying, Tiglath-Pileser, you're going to be a better savior than God who has delivered us out of Egypt. Tiglath-Pileser said, thanks for the gold, but I ain't going to lift my finger. In the end, though he sought this, it came to nothing. So what did he do? Okay, Tiglath-Pileser didn't work. So let me sacrifice to the gods of Damascus who are coming against me so that they'll please me. And so God gives him no aid, and he brings him to an end. The art of the possible. As you read through the prophets, what you'll find is we know they talk against idolatry, but we often forget it. There's two other things that pop up repeatedly in the prophets that they're decrying that Israel did. One, a improper use of money, of wealth, but more importantly, engaging in what my professor termed realpolitik. It's not his term, but it's this type of thing. Ooh, let's trust in Egypt. And what do the prophets repeatedly say? Egypt, that broken reed on which you'll pierce your hand. Politics never saved Israel. We all know the phrase, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die, but we forget the context in which it came. Assyria has surrounded Jerusalem. And Isaiah comes and tells the people, all you have to do to be delivered from Assyria is repent and return to your God. Well, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. They would not repent because it was better to die in the bonfire of the vanities. We can go other examples just to make sure that I'm not cherry picking. I'm going to read to you from 2 Kings chapter 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the kings of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up and to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man, wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Throughout the prophets, they decry the use of politics in this way and not arresting and trusting in God. Because who was the king, the true king of Israel? God. Why was God so wroth with Israel when they asked for a king? Because they had one. But they wanted a king like the nations. They did not want God to be their king. Throughout the prophets, you will find that one of, if not the chief way in which Israel whored after foreign gods was in looking for political deliverances instead of trusting in the Lord their God, who had delivered them with a mighty outstretched arm from Egypt. And time and again, they would forget the Lord, be sold into slavery, then they repent and he'd deliver them. In a like manner, God delivered Jew when he demonstrated in the sight of the nations, not to mention the rulers, powers, principalities, in the heavenly places, that Christ was the Son of God and that he had triumphed and redeemed you when he raised him from the dead. The only true deliverance in every sphere of your life is to be found in Christ. Examine yourself. Find those false gospels that the world, the flesh, and the devil seeks to latch on within you, to seek to insinuate into your life, to lead you away from the paths of righteousness wherein the Lord leads you for his name's sake. But again, let's just break down now, the third point, how he delineates the gospel of God, God's gospel. According to the flesh, he's the son of David. According to the spirit, he's the son of God. So now you've seen where gospel, whose gospel you are to give heed unto if you would be saved. Let us see how Paul describes the good news. Paul highlights four elements of the gospel. This declaration of God's rule and reign as he delivers you, his people, from your sins. To use the words of the angel of the Lord when he appeared to Joseph in the gospel according to Matthew. So first, this gospel is the one promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. So the first thing you need to know is that the gospel of God did not spring afresh in Matthew 1:1. Or even Mark 1, where it talks about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rather, it is the self-same declaration of the ruling reign of God and the deliverance of his people, first seen in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We could go through the myriads of such promises given throughout the Old Testament. There are various books that seek to collate and count them. But as Jesus himself says, the whole Old Testament proclaims Jesus Christ. The thing that you find when you read the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, on the road to Emmaus, talking to these two disciples, disconsolate because they had shrunk back in faith after Christ had been crucified. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The Old Testament's not a random history. The Old Testament's not a random collection of psalms or proverbs or sayings. It is a declaration that Christ was coming, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would be raised from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins was to be preached. It's there. We often think of the Old Testament as a book of judgment. I can't remember who said it, but he says the Old Testament is actually the book of promise. The New Testament is the book of judgment. When it comes down to it, it's because he's promising the coming one in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the outpouring of that judgment, both on Christ and the declaration of it to come. While some 4,000 years prior to Christ, God had promised the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Roughly 2,000 years after that, 2,000 years before Christ, he had promised that from all humanity, that seed would be descended from Abraham. 1,000 years later, he promised it would be descended from David. So, I think roughly 4,000 creation, roughly 2,000 Abraham. It's more 1990 is about roughly when Abraham was received the promise, BC, obviously. And then around 1,000 is the beginning of David's reign. So somewhere around 1,000, David was promised that his seed, in each instance, he is particular in the choosing of the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. But from the beginning, any of the descendants of the sons of Adam and Eve, and eventually sons of Noah, would be saved if they called upon the name of the Lord, as it says in Genesis 4:26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, I'm going to do it again. It's been a while. So, kids, how was Enoch saved?
By calling upon the name of the Lord.
How was Noah saved?
By calling upon the name of the Lord.
How was Abraham saved?
By calling upon the name of the Lord.
How was David saved?
By calling upon the name of the Lord.
Okay, you see the pattern from first to last. So thus it narrowed who this would be. It must be a descendant of Abraham through Noah, through Shem, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Mary, Joseph's wife. Have you ever wondered why the Bible takes so much time with genealogies? See, I got in trouble last week when I told people they could pass over them. But so this week I'm going to talk about why you shouldn't skip over them. Why are genealogies such an important part of Scripture? That you might know who is the true deliverer. Notice, there's only two in the New Testament. And they're both genealogies of Jesus. In Matthew, you have Joseph's, the royal one. But the problem is, with the royal line is in Jeremiah, it had been placed on a curse that they should never sit on the throne again. So Jesus, by adoption, is descended from the royal line after Solomon. But as we see in Luke, we see Mary's line, who he is according to the flesh. But that's for another time. Jesus needed to trace his lineage back to David, back to Abraham, back to Adam, in order that he might show that he was the long-expected deliverer for all of Adam's fallen race. For only such a man would and could deliver his people from their iniquities. Of all the calumnies and blasphemies that the Jewish officials, be they Pharisee, Sadducee, priest, scribe, whatever, brought against Jesus, what's the one they never brought? They never brought the charge that he was not descended from David. If Jesus had been descended from Asher, Gad, Naphtali, Zebulun, or whatever, they would have known. Because in the temple, they had the genealogical records. And they could have gone and said, ha! And so when the temple, when the zealots burned down the tax records, they accidentally also burned up the genealogical records just before the destruction in 70. Thus, it was well established at that time. When they had the ability to prove the contrary, that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. But the prophets had declared more than the Messiah would be a mere descendant of David according to the flesh. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we see, though they could not see, that Jesus, even here, is declared to be more than a son of David. To be sure, the king and the people of Judah, to whom Isaiah spoke, and all the myriad of their descendants, failed to grasp the divine origin of the Savior to come, yet it's there in the text. And in order to make sure that it could not be put down to a matter of interpretation, God, after having poured out his wrath and chastisement upon his that should be upon his people, upon Christ on the cross, he raised him from the dead. I mean, just so you know, if you would have asked somebody 500 BC, what happens when grandma goes into the grave? They knew. She's not coming out again. People knew even more than we do that death was final because, you know, death was much more around them. We've sanitized it, it's set it apart, we don't see it. They saw it all the time. I mean, you know, infant mortality was high. They saw it all the time. Death and all of its forms was round about it. So they knew that, but God raised him. And so he is declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit. Now, we need to be careful here when we see according to the Spirit and according to the flesh in the book of Romans that we don't turn it into something other than what it actually is. So in Romans 8, for example, he's talking about those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. It's not talking about, as some have taught, oh, that's the carnal Christian. That's the one who's walking sinfully. No. Those who are according to the flesh are those who are in Adam, those who have not been born again, those whom the Spirit has not united to Christ in faith. Those who are according to the flesh, the Spirit, have received that Spirit of adoption. What is adoption? It's question 34, which is in the back of your hymnals if you're stumped. Whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So we are sons of God by adoption. Christ is the Son of God because he's eternally begotten of the Father. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. So the gospel that he brings is the gospel that God in the flesh has come and has given us that eternal deliverance for the adopted sons of God by his death and resurrection. So Paul sets before you. His call and his office is based upon his consecration to God's gospel, which is in opposition to all the various gospels you get throughout your life, whether it's from the advertisement agencies, the pop-up ads, the billboards, or just your friends or whatnot. Do this and with you it will go well. I mean, that was the lie of child sacrifice. Do this and it will go well. No. Christ died to bring you to God. Christ died that you might have life. And so flee from all those gospels and rest and trust in him alone. For in Christ alone will you find that true deliverance. For just as the same Spirit that raised him from the dead is at work in those who fly to him through faith. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks unto you that through our Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us that deliverance, that you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, that you, O God, might set us free, that you might be glorified to the ends of the earth, that you took such wretched sinners and have raised them up to newness of life. And so, Father, we ask that we would be consecrated unto you, not just in by your decree, but in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, and that your Spirit at work within us would give us that joy and peace that comes in resting and trusting in you. We pray this in Jesus' name.